Number two, as we turn to our notes, lesson number two, page two, as we consider the uniqueness of the Bible. It is a collection of 66 books, and yet it's one book. And that's a miracle in itself. Just the literary composition of this book, in that we have 66 books from unusual and different sources, and yet when you put all of these books together, and we'll see in a minute the diversity of how these books came together, but when you put them all together, they form a unity. Not only do they form a unity, they form a progress of revelation, a progressive revelation. They form a truth that complements each other and does not contradict. And this is beyond human comprehension when you think of the following facts. Number one, it's written by 40 different people. Now that in itself is a miracle. I guarantee you, if you took 40 people that even came from the same state and from the same socioeconomic background and went to the same college, and you asked 40 people to write 66 chapters, of which would form one book on a given subject, it would take tons of editing and tons of redoing to get that one book to any state of unity. But not only did we have 40 different authors, it was written over a period of 1,500 years. Now, consider what changed in your lifetime in the last 50 years. Consider the changes that have taken place in the world in the last 100 years. And here is 1,500 years from Genesis to Revelation. It was written in three different languages. The Old Testament is basically Hebrew. The New Testament is basically Greek. But you have portions within the Old Testament and words within the New Testament that are in Aramaic. You remember when the Jews were carried off into Babylon, they assimilated. Many of the Jews came back, but for the most part, we don't really many times think about this, but for the most part, many of the Jews stayed in Babylon. It was a remnant that came back. But the Jewish nation was primarily dispersed among Asia, and Asia Minor, and the Babylonian, and the Persian, and the Medo-Persian, and then eventually Greece and Rome, within those empires. And they took on the Aramaic language of the kingdom that they were in. And we see many of the writings, for instance, in Daniel. Much of Daniel's book is in Aramaic in its original state. And so you have three different languages. It was written from three different continents: Africa, Europe, and Asia. It was written by authors from a wide spectrum of life and culture. Consider who the authors are. They were priests, they were physicians, they were fishermen, they were scribes, they were kings, and they were farmers, they were shepherds, and they were theologians, statesmen, politicians, and tax collectors, and soldiers. Now, how could you ever get all of those men from those walks of life writing in three different languages on three different continents over a 1,500-year time period to write one book made up of 66 chapters that would be the unity and the oneness that we know this book to be today? It is a miracle in and of itself. It was written to the Jews, and it was written to the Gentiles, written to the civilized and to the barbarian, to the bond and the free. And lastly, it was written about things which had happened, things which were happening, and things which were yet to happen. In other words, you have the past, the present, and the future, all through the Word of God. Now, when you take all of that together and consider that to be the source of all the factors that went into, humanly speaking, putting this book together, there is only one answer for its unity and its harmony and its perfection from cover to cover. And that is that it was superintended, it was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit Himself. That's the only explanation for such a unique book being brought together in the way that it did. It was supernaturally authored by God. without a single contradiction. You know, men and women today will study the Word of God and they'll find a scripture that appears to contradict another scripture. And they'll say, I found a contradiction in the Bible. Well, when you look at every claim for a contradiction in the Bible, and you start to study its context, and you start to study verses before and after, and you start to study the meaning of the word, you eventually come to a point where the contradiction just fizzles and goes away. In fact, the liberals today are so zealous, the liberals today are so outspoken and so hostile to the Word of God, that if there is a single contradiction, if there is a single error that could ever prove that this word was false, it would be rented in full page on the Wall Street Journal. It would be talked about on the 6 o'clock news, and Alan King and every other newscaster would be discussing the seriousness of the contradiction of Scripture. Because that's how hostile they are. That's how opposed they are to the rejection of the Word of God. But search as they may, study as they may, they can't come to that point. In fact, the interesting thing is throughout history that many liberal, critical scholars of the Scriptures, with the intent to prove it is wrong, have dedicated years to the study of it, and the outcome of it was their own conversion and their faith in Jesus Christ. So many have taken the Word of God and said, I'm going to prove it wrong. I'm going to find the errors. I'm going to find the contradiction. I'm going to be the first one. And the more they got into it, and the deeper they got into it, the more they realized that the claims of Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture was something they could not refute. And they bowed the knee in their hearts and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Powerful, powerful book. It's a life-changing book, isn't it? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we see it's a gift of God, which is eternal life. This book, when you think about it, this book determines the eternal destiny of every human being on the earth. We don't think about it that way, do we? But this book alone determines the eternal destiny of every human being on the earth. It gives us a good model for human temperament in terms of how we should conduct ourselves in life. It helps us in family relationships to order our homes. It gives us good instruction on social responsibilities in terms of how to manage our life in this world and yet not to become part of it. It gives us personal guidance for decisions in life. It gives us protection from evil, and it gives us a tremendous source of joy. In fact, this book is all that you need in life. It's it. It is. It's all you need. There are some really fantastic stories about people that were believers that were in hostile lands that were taken prisoner. And in the prison camps, the Holy Spirit would bring to mind, even though they didn't have a Bible, the Holy Spirit would bring to mind the Word of God that they had read, that they had memorized. When Iron Gates Yield, Jeffrey Bull, tremendous story of one who lived many years in China in a prison camp. And it was the Word of God that was in his mind that was brought to light. In this book that I referred to a little bit ago, it tells about an Indian brother who was put in prison. And in the most horrible conditions that you could literally imagine, he was there. In fact, to describe it would even not be good in a public setting before lunch. Okay, it was just a terrible situation he was in. And it was a miracle that he lived from day to day. And what sustained him? Well, he said that he would just close his eyes. And as he closed his eyes, the Word of God came up like a movie screen in front of him, a TV screen. And he literally could read the Word of God as he closed his eyes. The Word of God was just literally there on the page. God brought it to him. And that's what sustained him in this terrible situation he was in. And I think for most of us today, if God would sustain us in trials of the future, would there be enough that we've already committed to memory? Would we have read the book of Enoch? Would we have spent enough time in the book to have him bring it back to us as we've maybe faced some times like that in the future. The Bible is alive and eternal. Three things about the book. First of all, it's indestructible. There have been kingdoms and kings who have tried to distinguish the Word of God. We have records of it in the Old Testament. Some of the evil kings of the Israel, one of the first things they did was destroy the law, started to burn the writings of Scripture. You'll find it all through history. When godless men would take the throne and take authority, one of the first things they'd do is have these huge bonfires, and they would burn the Word of God. Piles and piles and piles of Scripture they would burn. Men have tried to wipe this book out. In Albania, one of the most recent contemporary examples where it's extremely hard to find a Bible, they went through the cemeteries and literally chiseled away all references and texts to Scripture that were carved in tombstones. That was the extent to which they tried to wipe out the Word of God. And yet, as we said earlier, it continues to be the number one bestseller and the number one book produced in the world today. It's indestructible. Number two, it's unchangeable. It's unchangeable. There are two references, and I call them the two bookends of this principle. Deuteronomy chapter 4 gives us the front end bookend on this subject. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you. And to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. And you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye should keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Here we have the beginning of the Word of God. Here in the Pentateuch, God says, you don't add to the Word of God, and you don't take away from it. That was the instruction of the beginning of Scripture. When you go to the other end of Scripture, at the end of the book, you find the same warning. Revelation chapter 22. And again, some people like to say this applies only to the book of Revelation. My answer to that is, if it applies to the book of Revelation, it has to apply to the whole Bible, because Revelation is not unique. It's just one book in the whole of Scripture. And I believe it's God's intent that it would apply to the whole of Scripture. It says in verse 18, For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Basically the same thing that was said in Deuteronomy. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. It's not changeable. Now, this is a significant point when you consider what's going on today. In some circles and in Christendom today, people claim to have received a revelation from God. I had a dream and God said to me. I had a vision. Or God spoke to me the other day and told me this truth or told me this thing. Well, when I hear things like that, the first thing I say is, well, is it already in Scripture what he told you? Oh, no, it's not in Scripture. This is something new. God just told me this. I said, well, wait a minute now. He said that we're not to add to his word. This is his word. This is his message to man. He said not to add to it, not to take away. Now, why would he violate his word? And see, people love something new. They love something fashionable. They love something catchy, something trendy. They love a new idea, a new concept, a new thought. The Bible says, God says, don't add to it, don't take away, don't change it in any way. It's complete from cover to cover. And God has given it to us for that purpose, to use in life as the absolute authority. And then it's everlasting. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. There are many verses for this, but Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. The word is eternal. It will abide forever and ever. Someone has said there's only two things in this world that will make it to eternity. Two things in this world that will last forever. That's your soul and God's word. It's the only two things that I know of. Now, if there's something I miss, please help me out in the break. But there's only two things I know of in this world that are going to go on out of this world for all eternity. And that's our souls, our eternal beings, and the Word of God itself. And so it's indestructible, it's unchangeable, and it is everlasting. Now, turn to lesson 3. We're going to take up the subject of inspiration. I want you to go back again to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. This is the extent of inspiration. You notice it doesn't say all Scripture was given, all Scripture that will be given. It just says all Scripture is given. It's in the present tense. And so it applies at the time that Paul wrote this of the Holy Spirit. It certainly applied to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. But it's written in the intent to show us that all Scripture, whether it's that that was written in the past, whether it's that that's being written now as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, or whether it's written in the future as Paul, as John, some 50 years later, pens the epistles and the book of Revelation, it's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so that's the extent of inspiration. And then we see the fact of inspiration is given. God spoke, as we determined earlier, and it's the very voice of God. It's His Word as He desired to reveal Himself to us. One of the greatest gifts that He's given to man is His Word. And that's why the nation of Israel is such a privileged people, because they were custodians of the vast majority of the Word of God. They were the ones through whom the Lord channeled the Scriptures. And they were the ones that preserved it for us, that protected it for us, that kept it holy and sacred. And so we have a great debt of appreciation to give to the nation of Israel for the way that they have handled the Word of God. But it was the greatest gift ever given to the human race. And then the nature of inspiration. All Scripture is given by the breathing out. The breathing out. And that's why when we look at these different false interpretations of Scripture, we'll see that there is not a clear understanding that the words that we read are the very words breathed by the breath of God Himself. That's the nature of inspiration and the authority of inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so you have the extent of it, the fact of it, the nature of it, and the authority of it. Now, let's take up, first of all, some false interpretations of inspiration. The first one we alluded to earlier, and that's what we call natural inspiration. And this view basically says that the human genius and intellect can accomplish great literary achievements. And it's just a human thing. It's sort of like what we attribute to Shakespeare, a great masterpiece of literature. And the critics that hold to this belief would simply say, yes, this is a wonderful piece of literature. This is a masterpiece of writing. The human genius and the wisdom and the minds of the men that wrote this was just beyond compare. But they fall short of recognizing or attributing anything supernatural to it. Now, you almost have to be blind to take that position. When you look at the elements that we looked at earlier, 40 men, 1,500 years, three languages, three continents, from priests to fishermen to farmers to kings, to written to two different nations, and so on and so forth. But that's the deception of Satan. Many of the false beliefs and doctrines today exist because men's eyes are blinded to the truth of Scripture by Satan himself. And so you have that first view. Natural inspiration is just purely human. Then you have almost the opposite. This is called mechanical inspiration. And what this basically says is that, yes, every word was dictated by God himself, and that the writers were in sort of a trance, as maybe the business executive would dictate a letter to his secretary, and in longhand or shorthand, whatever the case may be, she wrote down every word that the boss said, every punctuation mark, and such that it was just an exact replica of what he dictated to her. Again, that's not what we see Scripture to be, because we see that the Holy Spirit moved through these instruments, and yet we see their own personalities. We see their own style. We see their own individuality reflected in their writings. And so we know that it was not just a direct dictation in a mechanical trance that they wrote. Number three, partial inspiration. Be very careful when somebody says to you and you're talking about the Scripture, "Oh yes, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God." That is a false statement. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Many people would say today, "Well yes, there the Bible represents God's revelation, but you know there's a lot of history there, and over the years it's been changed and modified and it's not that reliable, but I'm sure that there's many portions of it that are exactly what God had to say to us." It contains the Scripture, but we know that to be false. It is absolutely true. It is the preserved Scripture, the will of God in every respect. And then number four, thought concept inspiration. And this is the idea that God didn't really communicate the words to men. He just gave them sort of some thoughts and some ideas. And he allowed them to run with their own imaginations, their own creativity, and basically write down these ideas as they would develop them further in their own mind. Again, we know that's not to be true as we look at the true process in just a moment. And then universal Christian inspiration. And I was alluding to this a moment ago. And that is the view that alleges that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the potential to speak forth divinely inspired words from God, as did the biblical writers in the past. Well, we know that in our Lord's day, the apostles and the men of God that wrote the Word of God were divinely inspired by God himself. They did write his words. But at one point, it became complete. At one point, it became finished. And Paul alludes to that in 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. "Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." In other words, they shall come to an end. They shall stop. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now, Paul's referring to three specific gifts of the Holy Spirit that were true in his day, but he's saying they're not going to last forever. They're not going to be given to the church for all time. They're temporary. They're foundational. They're what's used to build and put together and establish the complete work of God. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Some would like to say that that perfect is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I disagree. I believe it is the Word of God itself. When the Word of God was canonized, and we're going to deal with that in a little bit, But when the Word of God was put together, when it was complete, when the last jot and tittle of the movement of the Holy Spirit through a human instrument was finished, the Word of God was complete. And God had spoken all that He intended to reveal to man. And therefore, the gift of prophecy was no longer needed. The gift of knowledge was no longer needed. The gift of tongues was no longer needed. Because now we have the full and complete revelation that God intended for us to have. And so we see these are some of the false concepts. Now, if we turn the page to page 2, let's take up the true concept of biblical inspiration. What do we mean when we say something is inspired? Well, first of all, inspiration is divine. As we said so many times already, it's that is breathed out from God Himself. And so, it's not the product of human creativity. It's not the product of human genius. It's anything that reflects human contribution. It's totally divine contribution. Divine source, divine revelation. But then number 2, it's plenary. And by that we mean that this divine inspiration applies to all of Scriptures. It's not that the Bible contains the Word of God. It's that the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And when we say plenary, we mean it spans the entire writings. It includes all the groups, all the books coming together as one body of work. And then, verbal. It's divine, plenary, and it's verbal. And by that we mean it's spoken by God Himself through human instruments. Now, let's look at a few verses that speak of this process. Remember we said the Bible witnesses its truth to us internally. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Let me take a temperature break in here. How is it temperature-wise? Fine? Warm? Warm? Anybody warm over here? Maybe we can cut it down just so. I know I'm warm. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Let me suggest to you that this is the biblical process of inspiration. When God takes His words and He puts them in the mouth of the men of God, the instruments of God, the prophets of God, and they become the message of God through these human instruments. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 26. And here we see the involvement of the Holy Spirit in this process. John 14, 26. But when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I can remember as a child, just, 5 or 6 or 7, and reading in the Gospels and saying to myself, how could they have remembered all of that Jesus said? How could they have remembered that He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, you think about listening to this lecture today, and then you go home a couple of weeks from now and try to put it together without the use of these notes. You're not going to remember. You're going to remember some key concepts. You're going to remember maybe some sayings, some thoughts, and some ideas that were particularly pertinent to you. But you're not going to remember verbatim what I said. But that's what the Holy Spirit did for the writers of the Gospels. And the prophets, God put His mouth, they were His mouthpiece. He put His words in their mouth. And for the New Testament writers, as they began to write, the Holy Spirit brought back to remembrance in a supernatural fashion so that Peter could sit down, remember what the Lord said on the hillside as he spoke to the people, and what Matthew could recall as he heard the Sermon on the Mount, and he could reproduce the entire sermon years later. It was only through the work of the Holy Spirit bringing these things to mind. Chapter 17 and verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. God gave to Christ words that Christ gave to his disciples. The Holy Spirit brought these words back, and we're thankful today that they've been given to us. They've been given to us through the pages of Scripture, through the process of divine inspiration. Divine, plenary, verbal inspiration. Now, this includes some details that I want to illustrate. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see that individual letters of a word are so important. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, Scripture is so accurate and so technical in the choice of words that the singular form many times presents a specific truth that the plural form would destroy. Or in many cases, the plural form of a word presents a specific truth that the singular form of the word would destroy. And so even the letters that are attached to words are so important and so significant in understanding the message that God would give to us. The very tense and grammar of words and verbs particularly are very, very important. When you take up the study of the Bible and you look at Bible study techniques, turn to John 8:58. When you start to look at study techniques, one of the things you'll spend some time in is studying the tenses of verbs and studying their mood of the verb, studying the voice of the verb. There's the tense, the mood, and the voice in the Greek language. And each one of those factors applied to a verb gives it a specific meaning or a specific way to interpret that Greek verb. And here's a verse that just illustrates the importance of it. Jesus is being questioned by some of the Pharisees here, and he said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He didn't say before Abraham was, I will be. But he used a specific tense that was the same tense of the verb that was used when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses asked, "Who are you, Lord, as I go to Egypt? Who shall I say is sending me?" And the Lord said, "You tell them that I am has sent you." Now that phrase, "I am," represents the sense of that always eternally was, that ever is, and that always will be. It combines the three tenses of past, present, and future all into one tense. Now, we don't have that in English language today. I can't say in a verb form that I was, I am, and I will be. I have to use three different words to communicate that. But in the Scripture, this was communicated in such a way through Greek tense, voice, and mood that God can say this, and it describes His eternal being, His ever-existing, ever-present thing. And, you know, the people really understood what he was saying. He was a master of communication. There was no misunderstanding here. When he said, I am, in that specific verb tense, they understood exactly what he said. He was saying he was God. And to that, they thought that was blasphemy. And you see what it says in verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going to the midst of them and passed by. He vanished out of their midst. I would love to have seen that, wouldn't you? Here's this mob around him. And to their imagination, he has just committed the grossest of blasphemy. He's worthy to be stoned. They start picking up stones, and all of a sudden, he's gone. Where is he? Where is he? They probably are hitting each other with the stones they were picking up. It's such a chaotic situation there. But just to illustrate the importance of different verb tenses and grammar. And then punctuation. Even the punctuation within the Hebrew and Greek language was so, so critical. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's a jot or a tittle? Well, as you look at the Hebrew language, you'll notice that there's a lot of little tiny accent marks. Tiny little accent marks that reflect the change of a word from one word to another word. It's unique to the Hebrew language. And these jots and tittles were one little stroke, one little swipe of the pen. They were just insignificant little things from the human eye. You might not even see them, but they meant all the world of difference in terms of the meaning and the translation of the word. And so the Lord is saying here that in the preservation of His word, one little tiny dot or one little tiny slash of the Hebrew language, a scribe writes, that is preserved, that is protected, and that will not pass away. So you see, this inspiration process was very, very detailed in terms of what God had intended to preserve and to communicate through the human instruments. Now, let's look again at this from an overall perspective, the total process of God's revelation to man. How did we get the Bible to us today? Well, first of all, there's the process of inspiration. God, through the Holy Spirit, spoke to man in inerrant words, who penned them in their original autographs. And so you have the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He's got a parchment in front of him. He's got a pen and a quill, and he's writing a letter to the saints at Corinth. God is speaking through him. The Holy Spirit is bearing him along, moving him along, and yet there is an allowance of human individuality. There is God's sovereign ability as He communicates and as He inspires, was able to as well accommodate the personal style and the personal reflection of the individual as He wrote. As you study the New Testament, you'll see that the Pauline style of writing is very different from Peter's style of writing and John's style of writing. There is an individual aspect that is true and is present there. But it was all through the Spirit of God penning to even the jot and tittle, verb tense, and letters of the words. And then you have the process of preservation. And this is God's preserving His revelation to mankind through protection of ancient manuscripts. The fact that numerous copies were made over and over again in different languages and that quotations of scriptures occurred in secular writings, such as the church fathers, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And so you have not only the original autograph, which were the direct inspiration of scripture, but then I believe you see God superintending the preservation process as He saw to it that there were enough copies made, that these copies were preserved, even the Dead Sea Scrolls miraculously preserved there, and quotes going into secular writings that would be preserved. All of this was of the hand of the Lord. And then the process of transmission. God's divine oversight over the scribes copying the manuscripts, scholars researching ancient texts, linguists translating into other languages, printers publishing the text into hard copies, providing us with reliable present-day copies of Scripture. Even today as we speak, there are many linguists that are now in the jungles of foreign lands where the Word of God does not exist. And they're sitting down with laptop computers. They're sitting down with dictionaries and lexicons and concordances, and they're sitting in grass huts, and they're talking to someone, and they're trying to understand the language. What is a hand? What does the word hand mean in your language? Blood. What does it mean? Trust. How do I trust? And it takes years to go through and take a non-written language and produce a vocabulary, produce a list of words that can communicate thoughts in their culture, and eventually that is translated into the Word of God. And that process, I believe, is something that the Holy Spirit continues to work through so that people in New Guinea and in Tanzania and in the far-reaching corners of China end up with what they know to be the Word of God, as God continues to preserve His Word and reveal it to mankind in a miraculous way. And so you see there the process. Now, time, Mike. Okay, I'm gonna break here, and we're gonna pick up lesson number 4 in just after the break.